The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you have your Bibles, would you open them then now to Matthew chapter 6? We've been studying the Lord's Prayer together, and today we'll focus on verse 12, but I'm going to read the prayer and also the two verses that come after it. This is Jesus' teaching on how to pray. Matthew 6, verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Think about one person whom you have hitherto struggled with forgiving. Who is that person? Is it the driver who cut you off on the way to work? Is it a friend or a colleague who misrepresented what you said? Is it a boss who took advantage of you? Is it a spouse who appeared to have eyes for someone else? When I was a young seminarian, it was just the beginning of what we now call CCEF, and so most of us trained either with John Bettler or Jay Adams, and I remember sitting with John Bettler, and one counselee came in. It was a man, and he had had very serious difficulties holding his marriage together, struggling with his wife, and after a bunch of questions, he brought out a notebook, and he said, "Here, this is the list of all the things she's done against me, recorded with the date and the hour and the quotes that were involved." And he said, "See, I have reason for my difficulties." And of course, John, already very wise at his young age, said, "You know what your trouble is? Your trouble is not any one of these items on the list. Your trouble is this notebook. Hand it over to me." At first, the guy wouldn't do it. It was his, you know, it was his record of all the ways his wife had injured him, and been, you know, he was right, and she was. And about 10 minutes, there was kind of a struggle, almost a tug of war. And finally, he gave it over, and John threw it away. And he said, "Love doesn't keep lists." And I'm happy to say that in this case, that was a major step towards their reconciliation. Another way you could have put it is, love forgives. There's a line that is just dreadful in an otherwise also dreadful movie called Love Story that says, love is never having to say I'm sorry. Is that the worst line in a movie you've heard for a long time? The essence of love is so to love the person that you are able to say, I'm sorry. And right at the heart of this prayer that the Lord has given his people is forgive us our debts. What does that mean? And what's behind the word that is often translated debts? You know the old joke about why do the Presbyterians ask forgiveness for their debts and the Episcopalians, they say, forgive us our trespasses, you know, because Scots people care about money, and Episcopalians care about property. So, but the word itself is obviously metaphorical, and that's why I read verse 14 and 15. We are talking about offenses. We're talking about trespassing, not on property, but crossing the line over to the place where it offends our brother, our sister, our friend, our spouse, our neighbor. Now, this short petition does have a problem that it brings with it. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Or as the ESV translated, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It looks on the surface as though we forgive those who've sinned against us. So, Lord, in response, you really should remember us and take into account our righteousness and forgive us. And of course, Protestants recoil at this idea, and it may not be as far off as it might appear. What it's saying is, are you a forgiving person? Is that your mode? Is that your way of being? If you're a Christian, that should be your deepest instinct, because it's the mark that God has forgiven you. And if you are a forgiving person because of God's forgiveness, then it's perfectly appropriate, indeed mandatory, to ask him again and again to keep forgiving you. This prayer, of course, is for Christians. Only they can call God Father, and only they can rightly seek the coming of the kingdom. Indeed, this prayer is at the very center of the kingdom. It's a kingdom prayer. Unlike the external religions of what Jesus calls the hypocrites and others, this prayer gets down to the very basics of God's purposes for the world and for us. Notice in that regard how close the petitions of this prayer are to the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom, Christ says earlier. Thy kingdom come, he says in the prayer. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give us this day our daily bread. Blessed are the merciful, the peacemakers. Forgive us our debts. Indeed, I believe that this prayer has parallels in the entire sermon. From beginning to end, it tells us, don't judge that you not be judged. Treat others the way you want to be treated. But if it were only this, we would have a strong religion, a wonderful religion, but it wouldn't quite be a kingdom religion. God wants more. He wants you and me to be a people for his praise. That's at the heart of being the image of God is. It's not simply having life or the right to life. It's not simply living and moving and having our being, but it's living and moving and having our being in God. He wants people for his praise. He wants to have us as his friends. He wants fellowship with us for reasons we don't fully understand. That's why the sixth commandment and all the other laws against murder are so stringent, because when one commits a murder, you are robbing God himself of his people for his praise. You are removing one of his worshipers at your own desire. And he wants others to come into this extraordinary place where in the fellowship of the saints we worship God. That's who we are. We are people for his praise. Now, what will his worshipers look like? Well, according to the sermon, it's people who put God first in every part of life, in every area. This is not a hard theonomic program. This is a program, if it is a program, of being grace givers in a broken world. We're grace givers in every area of life because we are grace receivers in all the places that we have contributed to the breaking up of good things. People who, having received daily bread, gladly provide it in Christ's name to others who don't have enough. We are people who forgive others because we have been and are being forgiven. To err is human, to forgive is divine, said Alexander Pope. Well, yes, but did he really know what he meant? Could we not say, to offend others is so ingrained in us as fallen human beings that without serious deep transformation, we're doomed to become and to be offenders forever? To err as human doesn't say it deeply enough. It is the profoundest property of fallen creatures to be inclined to evil, to think and do evil continually. And therefore, consider how difficult it is really to forgive. How can even God, the creator of the universe, forgive people inclined against him? As we know, not without paying an enormous price. This same Jesus who taught the sermon went on to incarnate its principles and to give grace and to give bread, to raise up the dead, and indeed to forgive those who know not what they are doing. And he did it because he himself experienced the alienation, the wrath, the anger of a God who justly sends unforgiving people away. Jesus became as one unforgivable in order that we may know this divine, truly divine forgiveness, and in order that we may become those who in turn forgive others. Now, there's some serious issues here that we would like to parse if we want to get all of this straight. What does the requirement mean, and what does the requirement not mean? Of course, it does not mean that the one who has offended me is off the hook in every way, just because I say so. There are offenders who, in addition to offending me as an individual, are menaces to society. There are abusers who, in addition to abusing a person who's ready to forgive, should arguably be put behind bars for their behavior. We even are permitted at times to think thoughts of judgment about people who constantly hound us. Paul talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm. He indeed will pay. It's okay to think about judgment as the way God will make right all that is wrong in this world. So a criminal who stole from you can be forgiven, but usually must pay or go to jail. So what is the value of forgiveness when it is appropriate? Well, it is this: to think of others the way we want God to think of us. Whatever you've done to me, I will hold no grudge. I may see to it that justice is done, but I'll go behind the bars with you and tell you I hold no grudge, even though you belong here. Forgiveness is to be angry, but not to let the sun go down on my anger. That's a wonderful biblical test, isn't it? In personal relations, it's okay to be angry when there's been an injustice, but if you can't let it go, there might be something wrong. If you're obsessed with it, not only many suns, but many moons go down on it, you are now moving out of the realm of legitimate anger, and you're holding a grudge. We don't want God to feel that way about us, and he says he doesn't. I have put your sins as far away from me as east is from west. I don't even consider you. I don't remember your sins. This is the God who is omniscient, who knows everything. And he tells us, I'm not going to remember your sin. If this is how God is with us, how can we make lists, compose notebooks in our minds? How can we remember so many of the sins of those who have offended us? Some people have such obsessive memories of this that they can't let it go, and they go down to the grave with this. Even if I have to bring you to court for the sake of social justice, I'm not doing it to get back at you. Because I love you as God has loved me. Even if my country has to go to war against yours, it's not because I think you less than human. There's wonderful war stories of enemies, and this happened in the Second World War and in other wars, where at Christmas time somehow the Germans and the French found themselves side by side, and they put down their weapons and they celebrated Christmas together. And then they went back to the business of war. That's the Christian approach. The Christian forgives because he has been or she has been forgiven. Even though I belong to a different political party from you, even though I have different views on political platforms, I will not demonize you in my arguments. I will respect your dignity. I will promote your right to disagree. Whether he said it or not, it's a wonderful quote from Voltaire, the French skeptic, who said, I disagree with you fundamentally, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. That's what a person living in forgiveness is. So who is that person who has done you harm? Who is that person who misrepresented you or crossed swords with you, gave you a hard time, helped make you look bad? Consider that person in your heart and go ahead and forgive him. Because if you can't, there is that risk that you yourself may not be a forgiven person. That's the biblical logic. Or to put it more positively, in one of my favorite stories in the Bible about the sinful woman who comes to Jesus at the dinner party and begins to pour her ointment on Jesus and wipe her feet with her hair. And to the disgusted hosts, don't you realize who this is? Jesus, gently dignifying him, says, Simon, the leader, I have something to say to you. And he talks about the money lender with the two debtors, the one who owes 500 denarii and the other only 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled both of their debt, and then he asked this rhetorical question. Who will love him more? The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. You've judged me rightly. I came as your guest, and you treated me cordially and formally. But this dear woman, she treated me extravagantly. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Of course, the hidden subtext is you have plenty of sins yourself, but you don't realize it, so you don't show it. You can love because you have been forgiven. Are you struggling to forgive that person, whoever it is? Consider who you are before God. Consider what it was for him to forgive not just 500 denarii, but an impossible debt, your rebellion against him, your cosmic treason against your creator. But he did it. So great is his love. Well, how small a thing. How hard a thing. But how small a thing it is to go ahead, forgive that person. It's going to be okay. If you do this, then you truly can pray, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And you truly can live in the heart of God's kingdom And you truly can be one of those gathered up for the purpose of his praise and his fellowship and his love and his communion. And you truly can enjoy that forgiving grace now and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so cold and so far from the warmth of the gospel in our hearts. We hold grudges, we make lists. Oh, God, forgive our debts, forgive our sins, our trespasses, our offenses. First against you, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and then against those whom we have offended. And then give us hearts to forgive those who offend us, whoever they might be. Make us grace givers in our time so that your purposes may be advanced and your name may be praised. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.